Take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew or there should be one on that back table. Beginning in verse 12, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Last week, we worked our way through the first two-thirds of that paragraph. Again, he's dealing with the subject of suffering for Christ, by which he means suffering persecution. And we saw that the kind of persecution the readers were facing was relatively mild compared to other times in church history. The word he uses is reviled, verse 14, so we're talking about slander, insults, public shaming. It was cancel culture and first century dress. Yet despite the relative mildness of it, it was real. And it was personal. And it was beginning to have an effect on the believers in Central and Northeastern Asia Minor. And so Peter is writing to help them cope with it. And so he gives them three helps for handling persecution. He said, do not be surprised by it, be elated, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. They were surprised by it. The construction of the verb in verse 12 reveals that the persecution they were facing took them aback. They weren't expecting it. They should have expected it, right? Jesus mentioned it over and over again in the Gospels. His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, begins with it in Matthew 5. Paul wrote about it. Luke chronicled the effects of the gospel as it made its way through the Roman Empire in the gospel, in the book of Acts. Still, they weren't expecting the pushback. And so Peter tells them to exchange their surprise for joy. You have been considered worthy to suffer for Christ. So rejoice in that. And keep on rejoicing in that, he says. That was his first help. But then he offered a second. Not only does he want us to keep on rejoicing, but he also wants us to be not ashamed. Be not ashamed by it. Be exulting in it. Verses 14 through 18, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That is to say, don't shrink back in your sufferings. Don't let them bully you into submission. Don't let cancel culture quiet you. And of course, don't let your suffering be on account of sin. Instead, no, hold your head up high, Christian. Right? Give glory and honor to God, Christian. Suffer as a Christian boldly, is his point. Be exalting Christ in your sufferings. Be following Him in your afflictions, clinging to Him, crying out to Him, praising Him, remaining faithful to Him, persevering in persecution to His honor and glory. I think of Daniel in Daniel 6. Remember that? He was bold in giving God glory. Remember the Persians had just taken over the Babylonian Empire, and Darius appointed 120 provincial governors to assist him in ruling the empire. And they became jealous of Daniel. He was a Jew, and he was a competent leader. And he was one of only three men that Darius put in charge over all the other governors. And so the governors got together and they hatched a plan to entrap Daniel. They cited emergency powers and they created a royal edict, making it unlawful to petition any god or man for 30 days except Darius the king. And then they got Darius to sign it. Listen to Daniel 6 verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Beloved, that is glorifying God, exalting God in the midst of persecution. Most of us would have prayed to God quietly amongst ourselves. Most of us would have at least closed the windows so people couldn't see. Daniel stuck his head out the window, gave him a little wave, and then got on his knees and prayed. That's boldness. That's glorifying God in the midst of persecution. I think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They were hauled before the Jewish authorities and told to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Peter and John replied, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." That took some brass to say that. And then after threatening the apostles more, the council releases them, only to find them back out on the streets the next day, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And then when they were brought before the council again in chapter 5, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." And so the council beat them and told them not to preach again. And the last verse of chapter 5 says this, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Again, beloved, they were bold in giving God glory. Don't be ashamed to don the name Christian. Be exulting in it. Honor Christ in it. Wear it boldly. In the middle of verse 14, he says that those who are persecuted are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them. The Spirit of God is at work in us in a special way, strengthening us, assisting us, resting upon us to endure the sufferings so that we can endure it well, so that we can endure it boldly, so that we can persevere in it, giving God the glory for it. That is where we left off last week, in the middle of this second point. And so we want to pick it up at verse 17. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" The word "for" there is the Greek conjunction hati. It's a causal conjunction, and it gives us the grounds for glorifying God in the midst of persecution. He's giving us perspective here. This is perspective about our sufferings. This is something he wants us to keep in mind. If we're going to glorify God in the midst of suffering, if we're going to be exalting Christ in it, then we need to be reminded of this perspective. What is the perspective? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, when we think of judgment, we usually think of it in terms of a punishment for sin, right? God's retribution. When it comes to the cross, that would be right. Right? Christ went to the cross as a punishment for our sin. Right? He himself is the propitiation for our sins, John says. That means that Christ appeased the wrath of God due our sin. God the Father judged him in our place. Turn to Colossians 2 for a minute. Colossians chapter 2. Note what Paul says in verse 13 and 14. When you were dead in your trespasses, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did he do it? How did he provide forgiveness for us? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is to say that God judged our sin on Jesus Christ at the cross. Our every violation of the law, our every sin of omission and commission, whether thought or deed or motive, was nailed to the cross. God judged it in Christ on the cross. That is the picture of having it nailed to the cross. That is how the certificate of debt can be canceled, can be wiped clean, can be blotted out, because Christ really and truly paid for it on the cross. The judgment due the believer's sin was rendered at the cross. That penalty was paid in full. That is the glorious gospel, beloved, and something that we celebrate every time we come around the table, as we'll do after the service. And that is how we usually think of judgment, as a punitive concept, as God judging sin. We think of the fate of the unbeliever. We think of judgment in the same way when we think of the unbeliever. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Right? If the Lord Jesus Christ has not paid the penalty for a person's sin, then that person will have to pay it for him or herself. Right? And they will bear that punishment for eternity. When they die, they will face eternal judgment. An eternity of suffering for sin. We'll speak more on that in a moment, but that is how we normally use the word judgment. But that is not how Peter is using the word judgment here in verse 17. It is not punitive. It is not retributive. In the context, Peter is using the word judgment with respect to the sufferings of Christ that these believers were undergoing. In other words, it is a word used to describe their persecutions. In verse 18, the word that is paralleled with it is difficulty. Again, he's not conceiving of judgment in terms of divine punishment, but rather in terms of divine chastening. In other words, it is corrective. It is preventative. In light of verse 12, it is God's method for purifying our lives. We touched on this last week. The word fiery refers to the process of burning or refining. In the Old Testament, it was used for the process of refining precious metals. It could be used either for the smelting furnace or for the smelting process. Here it refers to the process. In verse 12, the clause, which comes upon you for your testing, gave us the purpose for their sufferings. That clause is juxtaposed to as though some strange thing were happening. In their surprise at the persecution, these believers were acting as if it shouldn't be that way, as if it was happening somehow by chance or a stroke of bad luck or without any rhyme or reason to it. Peter says, no, this is part and parcel of the Christian life. When you joined yourself to Christ, you committed yourself to taking up your cross and following Him. Right? That is a crucified life. And one of the implications of a crucified life is suffering for Christ. Not that you go out seeking it, right? But it will come to you because of Christ. Because the world hates Christ, it's going to hate you also. It hates us too. That is just part and parcel of the deal in following Christ. The Romanian evangelical pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who endured 14 years of persecution under communism, said, "Friendship with Christ is costly. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by great sacrifices for Christ." See, it's part of the deal. And when Peter qualifies the fiery ordeal here with which comes upon you for your testing, he is alluding to the divine purpose behind it. The purpose of refining us. Again, this is the big picture. Your friends and your neighbors might mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Right? And the good that he has purposed for us is our purification. John Angel James says, "God does not afflict his children willingly. He takes no delight in seeing our tears or hearing our groans, but he does take delight in doing us good, in making us holy, in conforming us to his own image and fitting us to dwell in his own presence." That is the purpose behind it, beloved. In verse 17, Peter picks up on that thought. He returns to it. He returns to this point of purification from verse 12, this point of the refining process. He wants us to live in light of that, with the realization of that governing our minds when we are undergoing persecution. "In that name, Christian, let him glorify God," verse 16, "because it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God." That is to say, God is at work here, beloved. God is at work in the church through the suffering. He is purifying her. He is purifying you and he's purifying me. Now, I want to just expand that a little bit. We're not even going to get to point three today. We'll do that next week. We're just going to expand this second point. I want to look at a couple different examples of the kind of purifying activity that is involved on the part of God. These are different ways God uses persecution in a purifying manner. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We made reference to this text a couple times in the last couple weeks. We'll do it again. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh passage. Again, 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh was some demonically influenced person in the church. He calls him a messenger of Satan, verse 7. He was persecuting Paul. He was opposing Paul and causing problems in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. Chapter opens with Paul making reference to the revelatory visions that he had seen. He would never have made any mention of it at all if he hadn't been pushed into it. But the Corinthians were doubting his apostleship, so he had to defend it. He had to prove himself. That's what the letter's about. This is part of his defense. But notice what he says as he begins the discussion of the thorn of the flesh. Verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations just mentioned, For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Did you catch that? He says it twice there. To keep me from exalting myself. The persecution of the thorn in the flesh had a preventative, purifying purpose behind it. It was to keep Paul humble. It was to keep him from being proud. That wasn't the intent of the messenger of Satan, but that was the bigger intent of God. Sometimes the purifying purpose behind our persecutions is preventative. It keeps us from sin, to keep us from doing something that we might do if left to ourselves. Consider another purifying effect, the persecution. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Again, this is another passage we've considered multiple times over the last few weeks, but it's pertinent again. I'm just going to make a broad survey here. Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, we have the mission of the church spelled out for us. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That verse is a follow-up to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, right? To make disciples of all the nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the game plan for how the Great Commission will be worked out geographically. Spirit comes in chapter 2. As a result, Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 disciples were made. Chapter 2, verse 41. In verse 47, it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 3, Peter preaches his second sermon. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So the church in Jerusalem is growing rapidly. In the rest of chapters 4 and 5, the church continued to grow. God provided for their needs in wonderful ways. He used different people with different gifts. And in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All that to say that things were really happening in Jerusalem. Right, things were going good. The church was growing. The gospel was prevailing. God is dealing with the opposition from without and the sin from within. Think Ananias and Sapphira. Another purifying activity of God. Right, things were going swell in the church in Jerusalem. But there was a little problem. The geographical expansion of the gospel wasn't happening. Now, Luke doesn't call it sin. He doesn't give us a divine commentary of chapter and verse saying that the church was neglecting her responsibilities. Still, everything remained in Jerusalem. And the plan was that God wanted it spread. So what did he do? Well, he brought a little persecution into the mix. Starting in chapter 6, we're introduced to a man named Stephen. Right, he's a man of God who's brought before the Jerusalem council because of his testimony for Christ. And by the end of his defense, they stone him to death at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you get that? Did you see how God used the persecution? He used it to get the church to spread out to the next geographical region, to Judea and Samaria. Again, God has bigger purposes behind the persecutions. In this case, it's to kick the church in the rear to get her moving out to greater expansion, to the next phase of gospel expansion. In fact, you can trace that idea all the way through the book of Acts. Paul went to the Jews first. He was persecuted. Then he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he's chased out of town to the next town. And it happens over and over and over again. That's how the gospel spread. That's how the church grew. Sometimes God allows us to mobilize and get to work and grow. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This describes another purifying purpose behind persecution. The purpose of correction. One of the problems facing the readers of this letter was a rise in persecution. They were primarily Jewish believers who were taking some heed for having converted to Christ. It seems that they had faced persecution before, and they had endured it admirably, but after a time of rest, it was on the rise once again, and this time they weren't handling it so well. And some of the readers were being tempted to revert back to their old ways of Judaism and escape the persecution. You see references to persecution in the latter chapters of the book. Turn back a couple chapters to the end of chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 32, the writer says this, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." That is what happened in the former days. In the earlier days of their conversion, notice that the persecution was similar to that of 1 Peter, right? Reproaches and tribulations being made a public spectacle. And it didn't hit everyone the same. Some were thrown into prison, some were not. Some had their property seized, some did not. And notice the purifying effect of having their property taken. It focused their minds on eternal things, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. It stripped them of the things of the world. Again, this world is not our home, right? It'll never be our home until the Lord returns. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." You see, the persecution was beginning to ramp up again. And they needed to endure. They needed to persevere. Shrinking back from Christ to the old ways, he says, leads to destruction. They needed to endure. They needed to exalt Christ in the midst of persecution. In chapter 11, we see some great Old Testament examples of those who endured. They are models for us, as Christ is in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But now pressing the point home to his readers in chapter 12, he says this, verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself," speaking of Christ, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." There's that idea of endurance again. "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice what the writer is saying here. He's equating persecution with the discipline of the Lord. And he says that every true son and daughter will experience this to one degree or another. In fact, if we don't experience it, then he says we are illegitimate children, i.e. not saved. Now, he's not necessarily saying that we're sinning and that that's why we need to be disciplined. He is saying that all sons will undergo some form of divine discipline. Sometimes that discipline will be chastisement, a corrective for sin. Sometimes, as with Paul, it will be preventative to keep us from sin. Sometimes it will be for proving us, as with Job, or as with Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, right? To show the genuineness of our faith. Sometimes it will be for other purposes, the purposes of responsibility and growth, as we saw in the book of Acts. But each time, it is sanctifying. That is to say, it will have a purifying effect upon our lives. End of verse 10, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline sanctifies us. It purifies us. It yields a righteous life. Now, I want to expand on this corrective idea for a moment. To refer to divine chastisement as corrective is not the same as referring to it as a punishment or as punitive. Like I mentioned earlier, sometimes we use the terms chastisement or punishment or discipline or judgment interchangeably to refer to the punitive consequences of sin. That is not what he's saying here. Again, for the believer, the punitive consequences of sin have been fully and finally dealt with in Christ. So when we talk about chastisement for the believer, we mean it in a corrective sense. There is a restorative purpose behind it. It's to get us to walk in righteousness. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament, but how much more in our scripture reading of Lamentations 3? Turn there for a minute. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Now, Dan shared a little bit about this, but what is the background to this little book? It's a dirge. It's a lament, a cry of distress. In fact, it is five laments. Each chapter is a poem on its own, but each chapter is linked to the next to make our scripture reading the centerpiece. And what are the Lamentations about? They're about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. God was judging the southern kingdom of Judah for her sin. Right? To put it in the language of 1 Peter, the Babylonians were persecuting the people of God. Right, but God was using it to purify them. Now, there is a punitive side to this. Right, when dealing with individuals, God was definitely judging them for their sin. But when we talk about the nation, it was not for complete destruction. It was for the purpose of purifying her, for the purpose of correcting her. Note again, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. This is my paraphrase of the text, and I'm going to be reading the marginal reading in verse 22. You'll see there's a note there in most of your Bibles. There's a marginal reading that's better supported, so I'm going to read it with it. Jeremiah says, "This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. It is the Lord's loving kindnesses that we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Look, the nation was being ravaged by the Babylonians. They were the form of God's judgment. They were the form of God's discipline for their sin. But despite the discipline, Jeremiah finds hope in the midst of it all. He finds hope in the character of God, because though their discipline was severe as a result of God's covenant faithfulness, they were not wiped off the map. They were not consumed. And thus, God's discipline, though severe, was corrective for the nation. It was restorative. It had a purifying purpose for the nation. In fact, it had a purifying effect on Jeremiah and his readers as well. Notice what Jeremiah says in verse 24. Jeremiah found a renewed satisfaction in Yahweh. "Yahweh is my portion." Not my home, not my wife, not my husband, not my kids, not my job, not my money, not my city, Jerusalem, not my country, but Yahweh. Yahweh is my portion. Notice this, he encourages the people to seek Yahweh that he may be found, verse 25. He encourages them to bear up under the yoke, verse 27. That's endurance. He bids them not complain or resist, verse 30, but to submit to the Lord's discipline, verse 29. Give your cheek to the smiter. Verse 31, "For Yahweh will not reject forever. For if He causes grief, He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness." That is a promise for restoration. God's discipline here is disciplining sin to correct and restore the nation. In the big picture, there are multiple purposes behind the persecution of the believer, but they are all united in this. They are all united in a purpose of purification. God purifying His people. And so with that in mind, turn back to 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Again, the judgment in view is the persecution being inflicted on God's people. In the big picture, it has the divine purpose of refining them, of purifying them. No matter how you slice it, God is concerned with the sanctification of His people. As we've said before, He is committed to your sanctification. He is committed to our holiness, to our purification. Beloved, stand strong in your sufferings for Christ. Glorify God in them. Exalt Christ in them, because you have the Holy Spirit empowering you and because God is purifying you. He's got a purpose in this. The phrase, "it is time," uses the Greek word kairos for time. Kairos refers to a fixed time, a definite time, a season of time, an appointed period of time. It is the season for judgment to begin with the household of God. Listen, when we see Christ, all of our purification will be complete. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Right? We shall be made perfect. We shall be conformed to His image, John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." When we see Him, we will be instantaneously transformed and made like Him. But that time is not now. It could happen at any moment, but it's not now. Until that time, it is the season for judgment to begin with the household of God. Again, God is committed to our sanctification. He wants our practice to match our position in Christ, even if it means a little persecution to purify the soul. Samuel Bolton said, "If Christ has borne whatever our sins deserve and by doing so has satisfied God's justice to the full, then God cannot in justice punish us for sin, for that would require a full payment from Christ and yet demand part of it from us. God does not chastise us as a means of satisfaction for sin, but for rebuke and caution to bring us to mourn for sin, for sins committed, to beware of the like. It must always be remembered that although Christ has borne the punishment of sin and although God has forgiven the saints of their sins, yet God may correct His people in a fatherly way for their sin. Christ endured the great shower of wrath, the black dismal hours of displeasure for sin, which falls upon us is as a sunshine shower. Warmth with wetness, wetness with the warmth of His love to make us fruitful and humble. That which the believer suffers for sin is not penal, arising from vindictive justice, but medicinal, arising from a fatherly love. It is His medicine, not His punishment, His chastisement, not His sentence, His correction, not His condemnation." That's right, it's corrective. It's loving. It's purifying. What's interesting about that word judgment is that in the original it has the definite article attached to it, so it is the judgment. And when he says that it is time to begin with the household of God, a better translation of that is it is time to begin from the household of God. You see, the judgment in view here is the judgment of God on sin. Peter views it as a series of events. It is a process that begins with the church first. The time of her purging is now, but that is only the beginning of a larger campaign against sin. Now, the idea of a purification campaign beginning with the household of God has some rich Old Testament imagery behind it. In our Thursday night Bible study, we're looking at the book of Ezekiel this week, and in chapter 9, verse 6, Ezekiel has this vision of God's judgment, and it's a judgment that begins at the sanctuary. But turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. Speaking of the second coming, notice where purification begins. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now Malachi is talking about the future of Israel and the millennial kingdom. The two comings of Christ have been merged into one picture, as they often are in the Old Testament. But the judgment begins with the house, with the sons of Levi, before it ever moves out to encompass the godless of the nation. To his people, Christ is a purifier. To the godless, he is their judge. Continuing the picture in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That is a picture of complete destruction. Beloved, God is concerned with our sin. He is holy. He does not tolerate sin. He is patient with us for sure. He is long-suffering in that patience. But if you are His and you are persistent in sin, you are playing with fire. He is committed to our purification. Right? And persecution is one of His prime methods for achieving it in whatever state we find ourselves. Peter wants us to keep that in mind. That is the big picture behind persecution. And thus the reason to glorify God in the midst of it. The reason to exalt Christ in it and do it boldly, because God is using it for good to purify us. And if you can persist in sin without any divine ramifications, then, beloved, you need to take a long look in the mirror. You need to ask the question, am I really His? Because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. F.B. Meyer said, bitter as they are, such times are needed. Needed as the northeast wind to break off the dead and useless timber in the spring. Needed as the winnower's fan to separate the chaff from the wheat. Without these searching times of judgment, the church becomes filled with those who make a profession of godliness but deny its power, whilst without them even the godly and genuine are apt to become too luxurious and self-indulgent, wrapped in slumber and indifferent to the needs of the world. So from time to time it is needful for God to set Himself to the work of discrimination, the work of crisis, the work of judgment. In 1873, Hudson Taylor wrote a letter to a young worker who had recently joined the mission in China. In that letter, he said this, "May God make this year a year of much blessing to you. Do not be afraid of His training school. He both knows His scholars as to what they are, and He knows for what service they are to be fitted. A jeweler will take more pains over a gem than over a piece of glass, but the one he takes most pains over is the longest under discipline and most severely dealt with. Once finished, however, the burnish never tarnishes, the brightness never dims. So it is with us. If we are purified at times, as in a furnace, it is not merely for earthly service, it is for eternity. May you so appreciate the plans of the Master that you can triumphantly glory in that love that subjects you to such discipline, though the discipline itself be sharp and to the flesh hard to bear." That is exalting Christ boldly. That is bearing up under the discipline. And that is the perspective that Peter wants us to maintain. Now moving to the other side of that process of judgment, Notice what he says in the middle of verse 17. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then appealing to Proverbs 11, verse 31, for support, he says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Listen, if God is concerned, if he is that concerned with sin in our lives, in the lives of his children, such that even after he has dealt with the complete punitive consequences of it, he continues to purge it from our practice, then what will be the lot for those who do not have their sins forgiven? You can't imagine it. It's too awful. The word outcome is telos in the Greek. It refers to the final destiny of unbelievers, their end. Notice the description of the unbeliever here in these two verses. They are those who do not obey the gospel of God. They are the godless man and the sinner. In the context, these were the people who were persecuting these Christians. The word disobey is a strong word in the Greek. Apetheo, it means to refuse to be persuaded. We saw it earlier in the epistle in chapter 2. It speaks of an obstinate rejection of the truth. In other words, they have heard it. They have heard the gospel from those whom they persecute. They have seen the difference that it has made in their lives. They see the joy of these believers in the midst of their persecution, and yet they outright reject it. It's not that they don't understand it. They do understand it, and they willfully turn away from it. They don't want it. The word godless is asebes. It means, it speaks of impiety. This is a defiant attitude against the person of God. They have no reverence for God. The word sinner describes the person with respect to God's standard, God's rule, God's law. He missteps. He misses the mark. This is the most general term for the unbeliever. It speaks of him in his fallen state. He has gone his own way. He is separated from God. He has become his own authority. Beloved, if God is so concerned with the canceled remnants of our sin to actively do something about it, well, how do you think he's going to handle those who persecute his people? How do you think he's going to handle those who show contempt to his person, who transgress his standard, who outright refuse his provision of salvation? See, Peter says our judgment is just the beginning, and it's for our good. It's for our purification. It prepares our hearts for heaven, but their judgment is their end, and their end is eternal punishment. Let me put it in Luther's words. Luther said, if a doctor able to help were at the side of a sick person and promised to help him from his trouble and advised him how to combat his ailments or the poison he had taken, and if the sick person knew that the doctor could help him but nonetheless said, oh, get out, I won't accept your advice. You are no doctor. You're a highwayman. I am not sick, nor have I taken the poison. It will not hurt me. And if the sick person, he says, wanted to kill the doctor, would you not say that this fellow who persecuted and wanted to kill his doctor was not only sick, but demented and mad and irrational as well? But this spiritual madness, he says, this spiritual madness that we do not want to accept help when God's Son wants to help is 10 times worse. Should our Lord God not be angry and let hellfire, sulfur, and pitch rain upon such ingrates? For besides being sinners, they are also so wretched as to reject help and chase away and kill those who urge us to accept it. Beloved, that is Peter's description of the unbeliever. And were it not for the grace of God, there we would be too. Writer of Hebrews said, It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He said, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? Beloved, this is serious business we're talking about. You want to read the terrifying fate of the unbeliever? I'll leave it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. You read it tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. That is a terrible prospect. And maybe I can just address some of you on this. If you have yet to obey the gospel of God, if you have yet to come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, I don't know what you're waiting for. Honestly, Christ offers you peace with God, forgiveness of sins, hope for tomorrow, help for today. Isn't that what the song sang that we sang earlier, the hymn writer? Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Christ offers you that. And says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Take refuge in the hope that is set before you. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're going to keep putting him off? That is a madman. That is a crazy person. Well, Peter's intent is not to address the end of the unbeliever. He only alludes to it. His main concern was for his readers. He's trying to encourage them, encourage us. Encourage us to honor Christ boldly in their sufferings. To understand that there is a bigger purpose behind the persecution, a purifying purpose, the purpose of a loving God who is committed to our sanctification. Sinclair Ferguson said, we may think that severity, as God leads his children, is inconsistent with what we know of God's gentleness and compassion. But that is because we do not appreciate how seriously God loves us and how determined he is that we should have his best, even if it means pain. A.W. Tozer, God remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even this he does with a smile, the proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising son who is coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he is. That's right. So with that in mind, Peter says, be exulting in your persecutions. Glorify God in that name. Well, final point, number 3. We'll take up next week. The third help that Peter gives, entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator. And he is faithful. Faithful all the way through. He who has called you will also bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're sobered by these things. We certainly don't want to face the sufferings that are prescribed for your people. But we know they are prescribed by you for our good. So Lord, help us to remember the bigger purpose. Help us not to get lost in the details, but to look beyond it to our faithful Creator and Savior, one who is committed to us and one who is purifying us. And so help us to exalt Christ boldly as we face it. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being saved. We thank you for the privilege of donning the name Christ. And though we would not want it, we thank you for the privilege when you call us to suffer for Christ. And pray that in that we would glorify you for Christ's sake, for his glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen.